Good morning. My name is Chris, and I'm the Director of Justice Initiatives and Global Missions here at Cornerstone Church. And I'm so excited that you can join us this morning. It's my first time preaching at this location. It's kind of weird. I see myself in the monitor, and I have this natural aversion to looking at myself. I might vomit. Anyway, in 2015, the Oxford Dictionary selected this emoji, faced with tears of joy, as its word of the year. Oxford Dictionaries, if you don't know, is primarily responsible for probably what is the most important historical dictionary in the English language, and explain that the face with tears of joy was the most used emoji of 2015. In fact, it's probably one of the most used emojis of all time. And the reason, it reflected the ethos, mood, and preoccupations of 2015. It's a far cry from what many of us are feeling this year. And it's amazing if you think about it, just how much we can communicate with a single word, a single symbol, a single image. And we're constantly exchanging information, ideas, and stirring conversations with just symbols, whether it's written language, emojis, or images. Symbols allow us to represent ideas, link concepts that normally don't associate together. Symbols might even be a form of protest, transcending all kinds of barriers and defying censorship. For example, take this image. You'll notice two men raising up their fists and likely make the connection to the Black Power movement. During the medal ceremony for the 200-meter running event in 1968 Summer Olympics, the winners, the medalists, Tommy Smith and John Carlos, both from the United States, each raised a black-gloved hand, clenched as the U.S. national anthem played. And they were protesting and practicing and expressing solidarity with the Black people of the United States and the unjust, cruel, systemic treatment that they receive in the United States. Today, I want to look at one of the most censored symbols of political resistance today. It's Winnie the Pooh. Starting in 2017, the Chinese government started cracking down and scrubbing away all images of Pooh Bear on the internet, cracking down on any memes that compare the President of China, Xi Jinping, to the cuddly, innocuous, and plump bear that we all love. Protesters still use this image of Winnie to criticize and satirize President Xi. And let me show you one more. Are you familiar with this fish? This fish, the ichthys fish, is commonly seen on a lot of bumper stickers, cheesy necklaces, and all kinds of Christian paraphernalia, actually finds its roots as a secret symbol adopted by early Christians. Originally a circle, ichthys is actually a Greek word for fish, but it's actually an acronym. Technically, it's a backronym, but technically, who cares? Each letter stands for a word, and once decoded reads, in Greek, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. A scholar explains, initially used as a secret sign during the time when Christians were persecuted by the Roman authorities, the fish symbolized, the circle symbolized the mission of the group it represented and did so simply and effectively. Today we begin Advent with the book of Revelation, in which persecuted Christians learn to communicate by coding encouragements and challenges in cryptic, secret symbols and letters. Symbols that convey resistance and perseverance. Symbols founded upon biblical truths that defy oppressive regimes and censorship, and motivates Christians to remain steadfast to the mission of God. And we should remind ourselves that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was incarcerated on the island of Patmos for his faith. The background of Revelation is dark and distressing and discouraging. But we begin Advent with this book and with its context in mind because, like Fleming Rutledge beautifully says, Every year, Advent begins in the dark. And darkness is a reality that we've become hyper aware of due to social media, be it in the form of police brutality, mass incarceration, voting suppression, the Me Too movement, mental health illness, the COVID-19 pandemic. While Revelation is arguably one of the most misunderstood and complicated books in the whole canon, it is a source of light and encouragement to believers who are living in darkness. And it's relevant both 2,000 years ago and still now. And together with the persecuted Christians of old, we with them are waiting together in the darkness for Jesus to return. So for the next 4 weeks until Christmas, we'll be unpacking some of the strange images in Revelation, because this book is actually meant to be understood. Hidden meanings that only believers can decode and fully appreciate. It gives us visions of the future, visions of what we're waiting for in Advent, visions of what it's going to look like when Jesus actually returns. And the hope is that these visions will bolster us, help us make sense of this crazy world we live in, and give us the courage to persevere. So let me read today's passage and then pray for us. Revelation chapter 1, it reads, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on this morning, as we begin Advent, as we begin to reflect and meditate on what it means to wait for Jesus to return, I pray that wherever we are, in whatever situation we're in whatever emotional, mental health state we're in, Spirit, that you would really speak to us right now. God, for some of us, the holidays bring us a lot of joy. But this year, for a lot of us, and even before the pandemic even came, a lot of us found the holidays really distressing and depressing. I pray that the presence of God will come to us today, encourage us and challenge us to persevere. And may we know that our ultimate hope is only found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In order to crack Revelation, it's important that we understand that it's a letter of coded messages to encourage and challenge the church. It contains visions and prophecies that might have already been fulfilled in their lifetime when the letter was written, or it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It might have metaphors. They're full of esoteric numbers and images that veil messages for Christians. And once we wrap our minds around the different kinds of genres that comprise Revelation, we'll grasp and understand why John wrote this letter the way that he did. So this week, we'll introduce Revelation, introduce some big ideas to lay the groundwork for the next few weeks to come as we delve deeper into visions of Advent. First and foremost, Revelation is a letter. You might have heard sermons on the letter to the seven churches, which make up chapters 2 to 3, but this whole book acts as a letter. We glean that from John's introduction in verse 4. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from who is, who was, and who's to come." Now, we don't know conclusively who this John is. He might, in fact, be John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. But it could also be just another person named John. We don't know. But what we can surmise from the context is that he's a pastor. He's a pastor who's been persecuted and incarcerated and exiled for his faith on the island of Patmos, 14 miles offshore from where most of these churches were located. And because of the way he often interacts and recalls the Old Testament, John is very likely Jewish. And he's written this letter that will circulate among all the churches in Asia Minor as a means of shepherding them through this darkness of persecution under the Roman Empire. And while this letter might seem very cryptic to us, it actually clicked instantly for many of his readers. And it clicks because of the genres John uses, genres that are actually closely related. Revelation is apocalyptic literature and prophecy. It's apocalyptic literature and prophecy. John begins the letter in the very first verse, saying, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." The Greek word for revelation is where we get the word apocalypse. And in fact, the book was often titled and addressed as the apocalypse at different times in history. It literally means to reveal or to unveil. So in other words, Jesus is lifting up the curtains for John so that John might be able to see what's coming ahead. But once you heard the word apocalypse, you probably can recall a lot of different movies, shows, movies, or books that deal with the end of the world. R.E.M.'s It's the End of the World Song, very appropriate this year. Thor Ragnarok, Mad Max, all the Terminator movies, all the Planet of the Apes movies. We're fascinated by the end times. And Jewish people in the first century were fascinated by them too. You see, apocalyptic writing is a genre that was very popular in the first century. And like our media, apocalyptic literature broadly depicts the end times, usually with horrifying and cryptic symbols. And so when you read this letter, you'll get confused. There are dragons, there are beasts, there's all these mentions of Babylon and prostitutes and oddly specific numbers. But these were actually common symbols that first century Christians and Jews easily recognized. And we can start to understand why people communicated like this. If we can for a moment imagine how Christians gathered in those days. Pastor and activist Alan Bosak artfully paints for us this image. You can close your eyes at this moment to imagine this with me if you'd like. A little house in one of the towns of Asia Minor where a small group of people meet in secret. It's insignificant still, considered by many to be some kind of Jewish sect, they are sometimes tolerated, but never for long. At this time in their history, they are persecuted. They feel the hot breath of the dragon. They see the teeth of the beast, the Roman Empire, the Roman military. Clustered around a little lamp in a darkened room in a little house, they share bread and wine as the master has taught them. And then someone rises and reads from a scroll a letter from their pastor John, no longer with them, but banned to the island. And in their secret place, they read this letter. But any outsiders, especially a Roman guard who hears this book or overhears, couldn't understand. They might have thrown away the letter out of frustration. You see, these symbols were not only visions of the future, but they also contained incendiary political messages. How do you encourage and bolster people to keep going against all odds? How do you communicate that Jesus is still king and that our faith can never die? You use secret images and symbols. Bosak best describes it this way. Apocalypse for John thus meant God's final judgment on the corrupt political and religious systems of oppression. Written in the secret language of apocalyptic writing, with symbols, numbers, and visions, it is a blistering criticism and a devastating judgment of Domitian and all autocrats like him who think they can challenge the living one. This language was familiar to the Christians of Jewish descent who eagerly read this letter in their secret meetings. You see, Revelation, this unveiling, this lifting up of the curtain, wasn't just full of metaphors. Jesus actually reveals glimpses of the future. He reveals glimpses of our ultimate hope. That's why our letter, this letter is so different from the rest of apocalyptic literature in the first century, because God really speaks. Yes, this letter might be coded and cryptic, but its aim is to encourage and inspire. It encourages believers to persevere, to be faithful, to not give up, because Jesus is King. He is Lord over every single thing in the cosmos. And this is where the incendiary political messages come in. At the end, when Jesus returns, he will smash and hammer and destroy those who perpetuate evil. He will punish those who refuse to repent of their evil ways. Jesus will slay the dragon, the beasts, demolish Babylon. In other words, he will punish Rome for the injustices they commit. And for us, it might represent unjust systems, unjust governments, unjust leaders who willingly keep these systems in check and benefit from them at the expense of others. But for those who cling to Jesus, but for those who follow Jesus, we will be rescued in the ultimate exodus out of this fragmented world into a new creation. Jesus will heal this dysfunctional creation. He will heal us of the deep wounds in our souls, and he will bring us into his arms for eternity. And all of these things are imminent. It will soon take place. Therefore, Revelation or apocalyptic literature is really gives us perspective. Because, you know, suffering is inherently disorienting. It feels like you're being tossed and turned in waves in all directions and you can't see where you're going. You don't know how you're feeling. It's like being in a fog where you can't even see your hands and your feet unless you bring them super close to your face. But Revelation gives us back our bearings by showing us the whole picture so that we can find footing even as we feel lost in life. God gives us a broader, more encompassing viewpoint from where we can observe both the present and the future. In Jesus, we see both the already and the not yet. We live in both realities, both in the fringes of light and in the fringes of darkness. This perspective, being able to see this whole picture through apocalyptic writing, lessens the impact of our burdens and helps us to breathe. You know, a couple of weeks ago, our pastoral intern, Stephanie, taught us about dialectical faith, how we can hold two seemingly contradictory statements in order to bring a greater understanding of reality and a greater truth. And I want to reiterate today just how important this is to your faith. You know, when life feels like you're stuck in a fog and you're drowning in misery, Jesus has already given you a security and purpose that can never be taken away. These truths coexist simultaneously. The reality of present difficulties and future glory are simultaneously available to us right now. And though it might not really feel that way now or even for a very long time. And this year, there are so many events that have happened and are happening right now that weigh so heavily upon us. So how is this supposed to help us? How is dialectical faith supposed to help us? Because you can pause and breathe. God is in control. So we can trust God and pause. We can just rest, sit in silence with our thoughts. Because we see the whole picture, we can take in both what's going on right now and what's going to happen. Because God is in control. Because God is in control, though we might be exhausted from all the mourning and confronting the losses in our lives, yet we can be relieved and even excited by the future. Even when God seems like He is silent in the midst of violence, God is working hard in the background to redeem and heal His people. Now, this isn't negating or diminishing what you're going through or what you're feeling or your current circumstances. But what the gospel is doing, it's fundamentally reorienting our focus and our vision to see eternity. So you can pause. You can take a breather. You can affirm what's going on. You can validate your emotions as you hold them in tension with the knowledge of God's goodness, His promises, and His love. Jesus Himself, according to the Bible, would feel both anger and compassion at the same time. He would feel despondency and sympathy at the same time. Joy and pain at the same time. Because like Jesus, we too can sit and dwell with all that's going on inside because we see the whole picture. We see eternity. And we see that God is in control. Revelation isn't simply a teaser, it's a spoiler. Therefore, the hidden meaning to provocative symbols in Revelation shielded Christians from persecutions. But once decoded, they inspire and challenge Christians old and new to remain faithful, to persevere amidst suffering. Revelation is a letter of coded messages that is encouraging and challenging, that is apocalyptic. And it's also prophetic. John clarifies this letter contains a prophecy in verse 3. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because his time is near." In other words, take to heart also means take seriously. It means obey. Obey what God is telling you to do. And prophecy is something that's easily misunderstood. You know, prophecy in the Bible is not fortune-telling. In the Old Testament, prophecies communicate God's commands to Israel, which often call upon them to fulfill the law and social order God envisioned for them. You see, God had a certain blueprint, a design for society to cohere, to match His vision of holiness and social equity. It's a society where God and His people are honored, the poor are provided for, and the marginalized are treated with respect. So in other words, if apocalyptic writing shows what the world is going to look like, prophecy shows what the world should look like, what it needs to look like. Apocalyptic writing reveals God's future for the world, but prophecy reveals God's heart and ideal for the world. Prophets show us the world as it truly is. Apocalyptic writing helps us to see the big picture, but prophecy helps us to see the big picture more clearly. So when God discloses His ethical standard, His blueprint for society, what He is really letting us know is that He's letting us know that we've messed up, that we've fallen short. And He's commanding us to make things right, to restore justice, to construct shalom brick by brick, to remedy the wrongs. So if apocalyptic writing is encouraging and inspirational, prophecy is challenging and demanding. It's urging us to uphold God's law, to follow a certain ethic that God sets. So what does prophecy look like in the everyday Christian life? In a brief but powerful book on Christian practices, theologian Rowan Williams explains, this is how we are prophetic in our everyday life. He writes, "The prophet, therefore, is somebody whose role is always to be challenging the community to what it is meant to be, to live out the gift that God has given to it." And so the baptized person reflecting the prophetic role of Jesus Christ is a person who needs to be critical, who needs to be a questioner, nudging one another from time to time and saying, "What do you see? What's your vision? What are you making yourself accountable to? The church needs always to hear that critical voice saying, back to the beginning. Back to where it all comes from. Let's try and listen again to what God first said to us. So the question for us today is, what would it look like if we were more prophetic at Cornerstone Church? What are the hard questions that we need to ask one another? What do we need to listen to? What has God said to us as a family? What prevents us from upholding God's ideal and heart for the world? What is God calling us to steer clear of? There are many things, but today I want to reflect just on one issue. Materialism. By materialism, I'm thinking of the preoccupation with material possessions and physical comforts as primary concerns in your life. We need to talk about materialism in Cornerstone because our society has never been more materialistic. It has never been more fixated on individualism. Gentrification has never been a big problem as it is right now. We want to live in nice houses and condos in nice neighborhoods. We want nice things. Who doesn't appreciate comfort and stability? But what I'm saying is that having nice things is not a problem. The problem with materialism is not having nice things, but it's myopic. And this is something I struggle with. Materialism is myopic. It distorts our vision. It distorts our ability to see the whole picture. Remember, Revelation is ultimately about Jesus' eternal kingdom, how Jesus leads and rescues us into the new creation, how he defeats evil. Materialism obscures our view of eternity. It makes us so fixated on the now. It makes it so much about my comforts right now. It centers us as the most important people in our lives. It prevents us from seeing that Jesus is Lord, that he's Lord of everything, not just Lord over our spiritual practices or our souls, our prayers, our emotions, but he is the Lord of our homes, our money, our life decisions, our bodies. You see, in eternity, we do not carry over, we do not transfer our degrees, we do not wire transfer our savings, we do not take our careers or nice things. Those things fade away. But you see, one of the problems with materialism is that it produces an anxious age where we are constantly worried about what's next. Constantly worried about how we're going to obtain that next level of our career advancement, of our marriage, children. Like, what's next? But what Revelation is telling us is that God is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We need to regain that eternal perspective that Revelation is all about. And another way materialism is myopic, it makes us short-sighted, is that we are unable to see the people who are hurting around us. We fail to see the marginalized around us. We often too easily choose to become gentrifiers who unknowingly push away and economically harm the poor. While we might care about our social justice, materialism harbors us from the grittiness of the world. And Jesus says himself in Mark 10:22, materialism makes it so difficult for people to enter the kingdom of God. So the question today isn't, should I not get nice things? No, you can. The question really should be, and the questions that we should be constantly asking ourselves in our prayer, in our 242 teams, to our spouses, to our partners, is, am I decentering myself as the center of my life? Am I letting Jesus be King and Lord over all aspects of my life, not just my spirituality? Am I seeing clearly? Am I seeing the hurting around me? And we need to ask those questions to our spouses, to our partners, to our friends, to our 242 teams, and to our children. Because when we have these difficult conversations, we help each other to see more clearly the calling that God has for our church. These conversations can take place as we disciple our children and teach them what it means to serve God and the kingdom of God together. These conversations can help create margins in our schedules and in our budgets to make time and give away more to help the people in your city. Many of us might never understand or experience this intense discrimination and marginalization that many early Christians experienced. But there are people who experience that same kind of marginalization in our own cities, in prisons. People who've experienced that even in our own churches. We can choose to see them and walk with them and love them. We need to see more clearly. Prophecy commands that we see more clearly, and it commands us to obey God's challenge. Yet, obedience is only life-giving. It's only joy-giving when we understand that our motivation to obey is the love and beauty of God. The word obedience might make a lot of us cringe because a lot of us come from cultural, ethnic, and religious backgrounds that abused us, that were legalistic, unloving, and cruel. And I want to acknowledge that. The reason why obedience for a lot of us does not give us joy is because a lot of us haven't really dwelled and experienced the depth and of the love and beauty of God. And it's only until when we let the grace of God collide into our lives that we become less self-interested and more self-giving. You see, Christians become, or try to become, the least self-interested person in the room and become the most self-giving person in the room. We empty ourselves because that's how love manifests in life. You know, in the book of Mark, Jesus challenges a wealthy man to obey and empty himself, to give away everything. In Mark 10, as Jesus looked at him, he felt love for him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell whatever you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Wow. What could possibly make Jesus so confident and so demanding, yet say he loved them? Verse 5 and 6 make it loud and clear that Jesus has the gall and the power and the authority to command these things of us, not just because he is Lord, but because he loves us and because he freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. You see, it's because Jesus loves us. It's because the embodiment of his love is displayed on the cross and his death and resurrection. That inspires and challenges us to persevere and obey. His love gives us purpose and meaning. So let me illustrate this with a personal story. So for the first few years of my life, I didn't grow up knowing who my parents were. They sent me to live in Korea with my grandmother in this country town because they worked full-time. I didn't even know what they looked like. Zoom didn't exist in 1995, you know? So despite the love and attention I received, I always wondered where my parents were or if they even existed. And eventually, I did get to reunite with them. And as my grandma and I walked out of security at Newark Airport, seeing my parents standing there and seeing that they were real, that they exist, was probably one of the most surreal and happiest moments of my life. But what's more amazing is to be embraced by people who have loved me from afar, who worked tirelessly to make money and provide for me, who, despite the distance of thousands of miles, knew everything about me. That's the kind of love Jesus has for you and for anyone who calls him Lord. Because over 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross, reconciling you to God. And he knew on the cross that even when we were enemies of God, that he would love us anyway. And he rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, where he's interceding for us and is waiting like us to return and to reunite with us. He's far, but he's here. His promises have been fulfilled, but not yet. He lives in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of the love God has for us, we can live boldly, courageously. We can pray for impossible things, like the end of mass incarceration, the end of systemic racism, the end of housing disparities. His love gives us courage to live sacrificially, to give more and more and more away, to become less self-interested and more self-giving and self-emptying. So what might it look like for you, already knowing God's love, his future plans and heart, not only for your life, but also for the world? You see, Revelation is a letter of coded messages to encourage and challenge a persecuted church to persevere and to obey, to keep going. This is the perspective and clarity that you need to be faithful and have hope and obey all that God has commanded of you. And even though terror exists and your government might be unjust, I, the Lord, will give you justice and lead you into the land I promised. So the question today is, how is God encouraging and challenging you today? How is God encouraging and challenging our church to confront the materialism in our society, in our own lifestyle, in our own homes? As we wait in weariness and bated breath, as we reflect on Jesus' impending return during Advent, God is encouraging and challenging us to persevere and obey. In Jesus, we find the basis of our perseverance and our obedience. He is the one who is constantly encouraging and challenging us. He is the source of our ultimate hope and ethics. So if you're watching, if you haven't made a commitment to become a part of God's family yet, I encourage you to do it today. You can reach out to someone on staff or the prayer team. And as a church, how are we going to encourage and challenge one another? What is the future of Cornerstone Church? What is the vision that we have for society? What is the vision that we have as a family of faith? Because we're covenanted and committed together. We're a family. What are the hard conversations we're going to have today to encourage and challenge one another to persevere and obey? Today, someone joins our family through his public confession of faith, through baptism. And in baptism, what the water really symbolizes is God brings our chaos into order. It brings a new creation to life. And we become a part of this person's story. How are we going to challenge and encourage him from now on? So let me pray, and then we'll hear from our brother. Lord God, I thank you just for the revelation that you've given to us and the prophecies, the challenges that you give to us. God, it is encouraging and challenging to know that you are a God who is Lord over all, and that you are a God who simultaneously both encourages us and challenges us to live life on the edge, to be as giving as we can, to be as loving as we can, to be self-emptying as much as possible. So we pray in weariness and bated breath in this pandemic that, Lord Jesus, you would come back soon. That as we reflect on Revelation and the context in which the churches of Asia Minor heard this letter, I pray we too would know that, God, you are alive and that you are encouraging and challenging us to persevere and obey. So we thank you now. We thank you for the baptism that we're about to wash and participate in. We thank you for Phil's testimony. We pray that we might be able to figure out together what Cornerstone's future is and how we can obey the challenges that you laid before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.